Please look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And tonight we're going to look again at verses 11 through 14. I'm going to begin reading at the end of verse 10. Read down to verse 14. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You that You are worthy of all of our praise and all of our thanks and more. Lord, we are amazed as we look at the grace that You have showered upon us and this great salvation that we've known in Christ. Lord, the hymn that we sing, Amazing Grace, it is amazing. Lord, we pray that You would open our hearts and minds that we might understand the things that have been freely given to us by You. That, Lord, we would stand in awe with hearts full of appreciation for the place that You've brought us into. Lord, help us to be rightly ashamed of how little we do stand in awe if we would just stop and really consider who we are, where we were without You, and what You've done for us in Christ. And Lord, not because there was anything in us that deserved it or in any way called for You to do it, but Lord, only because of the kindness of Your own will are we in Jesus tonight. Lord, as we look at Your church and how the church is a preview of what You will do at the end of the age, Lord, let us see. Let us see clearly what You're up to in Your church. Lord, that we might give You praise for Your multicolored wisdom. We pray this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. We said that in verse 10, we fast forward to the future. We are taken to the end of the age. And we see the time coming when all things that have been made by and through Jesus Christ will be reunited under His lordship, subjected to Him. We're told at the end of 1 Corinthians that then He will deliver it all up to the Father, that God may be all in all. Everything that God has made, He has made for His glory. Everything that God has done, He has done to declare His own name. And we can measure how accurate our love for God is by whether or not we can rejoice in that. Do we find our joy in His name being magnified? Do we find our joy in His glory being declared? We do if we really love Him. We find our purpose when we understand that just as everything's been made for the glory of God, so too have we. That's why we exist. That's why we have breath. That's why we live. It's for the glory of God. God has not only done this work of glorifying Himself in individual salvation, but He's at work in His church, glorifying Himself and in the church, giving a preview of what He's going to do with everything that He's made. This morning we saw two ways in which the church previews the end of the age. In the church you see the peace that will characterize the end of the age. In the church you have united under the lordship of Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile, Greek, barbarian, Scythian, rich, poor, slave, free, male, female. All walks of life, all different backgrounds, yet all having this in common, if we know Christ, we are new creations, new creatures. Jesus is our Lord. The Word of God is our standard. The Holy Spirit is our Comforter and lives within us. We have a common Lord, a common destiny, a common ambition. That's to please Him who saved us. That's where we unite. We unite over this new identity. And this peace, this unity, is just a glimpse. It is a foretaste. It is still somewhat marred, obviously, by sin, but it is still a preview of what will be true at the end of the age. Not only do we see that peace in the church, we also see the preeminent one. In the Church of Jesus Christ, you have our head, the Lord Jesus. He is Lord over His church. He is the chief shepherd. He is the head of the church. And all praise and all glory and all honor is to be directed toward Him. And as that goes on in biblical churches, you have a preview of what will be true at the end of the age. Tonight we come to a third thought, a third way that in the church you have a preview of the age to come. And that has to do with power. The power of the age to come. It's an amazing thing really to consider, to meditate on, that in the Church of Jesus Christ, in the saving effects of the preaching of the gospel, in the new creation, in the formation of the spiritual body called the church, you have a taste of the power that will be put fully on display when all things are made subject to Christ. As I thought about that this week, it's an amazing thing to think about. And it is no small thing in the New Testament. This is something that's stressed over and over again. Let me just take you to one passage that will sort of put tonight's sermon in. It's a good place to kick it off and to put it in context. Look in Philippians chapter 3 and look at verse 20, please. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we ought to just pause there, shouldn't we? And ask, is this true of us? Do we realize that our citizenship is in heaven? Do we really live our lives with the awareness that we're pilgrims and we're passing through this earth? And are we, could we say truthfully of ourselves that we are eagerly waiting for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you think often of His return? Could it be said of you that you eagerly wait? You know, you can't say that you eagerly wait for something if you never think about it. Right? And so to say that you eagerly wait for the return of Jesus means you think about it. You look forward to it. Now notice what's going to happen when He returns. Verse 21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. What is going to happen at the end of the age? All things will be subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ. We must ask, by whose power will that happen? The answer is, by the power of Jesus Christ Himself. He has the power to subject all things to Himself, and it is that same power that will give us one day a glorified body. And what I want you to see tonight is, it is that same power, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that will result in our being given glorified bodies, the same power that will bring all things into subjection to Him at the end of the age. It is that same power that is at work right now in the preaching of the gospel, in the transformation of souls and lives, and in the building of the church. It is the same power. The true church of Jesus Christ, the true work of the living God, hear me tonight, cannot be explained by natural power. The true church of Jesus Christ, where you really have the work of God going on, can only be explained by the supernatural power of God. And if you have a genuine Christianity and a genuine preaching of the gospel message and genuine salvation experiences, and genuine biblical congregations functioning as they were meant to function, what you have is a display of the power of God. In other words, How were you made subject to Christ? How did you come to this position where now you call Him Lord and you long to sing His praises and you long to live your life to His honor and to His glory? How were you brought from a place of rebellion toward God into a place of being subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ? It was by the power of God. And how do you explain in this church, Jews and Greeks made subject together, loving each other? It is nothing less than the power of God at work. This is something that the New Testament emphasizes. And we're going to get in just a moment to our text, and I want to show you how what I'm talking about relates to our text, how it comes out of our text. But first, let me just show you tonight that the subject of God's power in ministry, in the preaching of the gospel, in the transformation of lives, in the building of churches, I want you to see that over and over again, the New Testament says this has to do with the power of God. In fact, let me give you 13 points, if you will, statements that have to do with God's power out of the New Testament. We're not going to spend much time on each one, but let me just give these to you. Number one, in the New Testament, we see that our salvation involved the breaking of power. You and I could not be saved if there had not been a breaking of power by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says this, Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. How were you delivered? How was I delivered? There had to be a power broken. Jesus rendered the devil powerless. His life, His death, and His resurrection. 1 John chapter 5, verse 19 says, "We know that we're of God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Before you knew Jesus, you were under the power of the evil one. How did you go from being under His power to being under the lordship of Christ? God, by His power, delivered you from the power of the evil one and brought you into God's family. You weren't powerful to do that. God had to do that for you. Our salvation involved the breaking of power. Second, our possession of salvation and all that salvation contains, the Bible says, is explained by divine power. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now listen to this. "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence." He says here that you have everything you need for life and godliness, and He says that you received it because it was granted by God's own divine power. That's how it happened. Third, the Bible teaches us that our protection, our preservation in this great salvation is explained by God's power. You were taken out of the domain of darkness. You were brought into a kingdom of light. You were taken out of a lost condition. You were made a new creature. But I want to ask you, who keeps you saved? Who keeps you in faith? Who keeps you in God's family? Whose power is holding you to God? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." Now, it's wonderful that God has something reserved for us, isn't it? But you can lock away an inheritance, and if we don't get there, it doesn't do us any good. It doesn't just say that He has reserved this inheritance. The next statement says this, "who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." God has not only reserved your inheritance away for you, but now He protects you by His own power until the day that He brings you into that inheritance. Your protection in this salvation is explained by God's power. As a forethought, true godliness is a demonstration of the power of God. Whenever someone lives a truly godly life, do you understand that is God's power put on display? And do you know this, that false Christianity is always marked by a denial of that power? False Christianity, pseudo-Christianity, Christianity that is not Christianity, always says, it does not, or many times says, it does not matter how you live. Denies that power. You know the verse well. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and look at verse 1. But realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. Now notice, holding to a form of godliness. An external shell, as it were, although they have denied its what? Power. And he says, he goes on to say, and avoid such men as these. When you teach a message that says that someone can know Christ and their life doesn't change, that someone can know Christ, I mean truly have been made a new creature, and yet apostatized, they can walk away from Jesus and deny Him and never come back, and they'll still be in heaven. That person really knew the Lord. That person was really transformed. Do you know what you're doing? You are denying the power of godliness. And I'm so thankful when the Lord saved us, He did not just change our status. He did not just take our name off of one roll, the roll going to hell, and put it on another roll, the roll going to heaven. When the Lord saved you, He changed you. Made you brand new. Gave you new life. Made you a new creature. Gave you a new nature. And the same power that preserves you in faith is the power that produces godliness in your life. True godliness is marked, it is a demonstration of the power of God. And a pseudo-Christianity always denies that power. Here's a fifth thought. This is kind of an argument in the negative, but I still think it's a good point to be made. The coming of the lawless one prior to the end of the age will be with a deceptive power. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of His mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of His coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan. Now listen to this. "With all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." When the Antichrist comes on the scene, he is going to come with deceptive power. Now, beloved, listen, what Satan loves to do is take what God does and counterfeit it. Now, if the Antichrist comes with a deceptive power, I'm convinced that where the true Christ is at work, there's going to be power. We're not talking about signs and wonders. You know, the signs and wonders were always given during times when there was new revelation being given, when the Word of God was being given. It was an authenticating thing. But I'm going to tell you something. The greatest demonstration of the power of God is what we see all the time happening in churches, and that is when you see someone's life who looks like this. It looks like a sinner. It looks like someone who doesn't love God. And all of a sudden they come to know Christ, and now they love the Word of God, want to be in the church of God, want to serve the Lord, want to honor the Lord. That's the greatest miracle anybody can ever see. The changing of a life. Changing of a life. And where God is at work, there's that kind of power being demonstrated. Lives are changed. Lives are changed. Here's a sixth thought. God's work in believers right now is described as a working of power. God is at work in us, the Scripture says, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That working of God is a demonstration of His power. It is the exertion of His power in our lives. Many places we could go for this, but just a couple that come to mind. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11 says, "To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling. And now listen to this, and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power." Do you desire that you walk in goodness? Do you desire that you walk in faith? Do you desire that your life honors God? If you're born again, you do. He says, "Now I'm praying that God would be at work in power in your life, bringing those desires to fulfillment." He goes on to say this. He says, "In order that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you." There's the goal. "And you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ." Colossians 1:9 says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we've not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." What's going on when these kinds of things are happening? Listen to verse 11. "Strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." May the Lord give you understanding. May He give you steadfastness. May He give you patience. May He give you joy. May He allow you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects. And in the midst of all that, He says, "May the Lord strengthen you with all power according to His might." That's how it happens. That's how it happens. Seventh thought. The preaching of the gospel is to be in demonstration of the power of God and the working of the Holy Spirit. I mean, why do we stand up and preach this book? I mean, why not tell a bunch of stories? Why not bring in a bunch of newspaper illustrations? Why do we preach this book? Because when lives are transformed through the preaching of the Word of God, what you have is not a demonstration of the wisdom of men. What you have is a demonstration of the power of God. The Holy Spirit working through the Word that He authored to bring change to human hearts. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." They weren't just up there saying words. No, the power of God was being demonstrated as the Holy Spirit was at work in hearts. They brought forth a message in full conviction and lives were changed. In 1 Corinthians 2:4, Paul talks about his method of preaching. He says, "And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Are you getting this tonight? How often this power is emphasized? Do you see that? Would you say amen? Over and over again. This is Christianity. This is the church. This is New Testament Christianity. And as we labor in the gospel, it is to be carried out. Here's the eighth thought. Our labor is to be carried out in His power. In His power. Colossians 1:29, "And for this purpose also I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me." Paul said, "I labor more than them all," but understand, he meant that he labored in the power of God. That's how we're to carry out our ministry, all of us. I don't care whether you're witnessing to somebody or you're ministering to your kids or you're praying for somebody. You know, in everything we call ministry, which is every way that we seek to glorify God, we are to be relying on the power of God. Not on our own ingenuity, not on our own ability to persuade people or manipulate people or change their minds. What we're to do is to faithfully share the truth of God, trusting the Holy Spirit of God to do the work that only He can do. That's why we pray, that's why we preach, that's why we share the Word of God, because we are asking God to do what only He can do. I don't know about you. I don't want to be a part of something that can be explained by me. I want to be a part of something that can only be explained by God. Amen? That's true in all of our life, in every area of our life. Here's a ninth thought. The power that's at work in the believer's sanctification is described as the same power that raised Christ. There you are, your life is changing, you're taking on more and more of the likeness of Christ. Now, what kind of power is at work in that? Do you know it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead? Instead of reading it to you, let you look on it with me. Look at Philippians chapter 3. You see this there. Philippians chapter 3, look at verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, of whom I suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Now look at verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death. Now let's stop there. Look at verse 10 with me and ask, if we talk about knowing Him, do we wait for heaven to arrive before that's true, or can we know Him now? Now, right? And another statement in verse 10, when he talks about the fellowship of His suffering, when are you going to know the fellowship of, when are you going to know sharing in the sufferings of Christ? Are you going to know that in heaven? When do you know that? Now. And in verse 10, when he says, being conformed to His death, he's talking about something that goes on in my life now. Now understand, it's in that same context, he talks about the power of His resurrection. How do you know the power of His resurrection? You know the power of His resurrection as you are submitted to His Lordship, filled with His Spirit, and God is at work in you, conforming you to the image of His Son. That's the power that's at work when you're being sanctified. It's the power of the resurrection of Christ. Leads to a tenth thought. We'll see that, by the way, confirmed again here in just a moment. There's a tenth thought. All that's accomplished through us is ascribed to the power of God. Well, it sure takes away pride, doesn't it, when you understand that if anything good has ever been done through you, it wasn't you, it was the Lord. I mean, anything. We can't take credit for any of it, can we? In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, it says, now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. All glory goes to Him because if anything good's been done, it's been done according to the power that works within us. Whose power is that? That's the Lord's power. It's God's power. Look, if you would please, at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with me. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Here's something you need to know. Here's why you don't lose heart. Verse 1. Verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's how anybody gets saved, right there. There we were blinded by birth, by nature, and also blinded by Satan. What did God do? He spoke light into our darkness. He spoke an understanding into our heart. Look at verse 7. But we have this treasure, the gospel message. Eternal life, all that goes with knowing Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Why has God chosen to take this precious treasure, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and distribute it to the world in these earthen vessels? I mean, people like me, like you. Why? So it would be so clear when lives are transformed that it wasn't the vessels that accomplished it. God did it, you see. That's why He's done it this way. And notice, He says, boy, we sure are aware of our weakness. Verse 8. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Well, God has a way, doesn't He, of when His people are suffering. That's almost like crushing something that gives off a sweet aroma. Jeff Gamm is not here tonight because he doesn't feel well, battling with ALS. He's had a hard day. But you know, as I watch Jeff walk around with that cane, I see someone hurting, but I also smell the sweet aroma of Jesus Christ. Why does God put His treasure of the gospel in earthen vessels so it can be so clear whose power does the work? As an 11th thought, it is the power of Christ that's demonstrated in obedient Christians when they trust in the sufficiency of God's grace. When you sense the hardness in something, when you are afflicted in every way, when you are perplexed, when you are persecuted, when you are struck down, when you are carrying about in your body the dying of Jesus, and there you say sometimes in your heart, God, would You change it, please? Could it be different than this? Lord, if it would please You, would You take away this thorn in my flesh? And what did the Lord Jesus, what did God say to the Apostle Paul? He said, My grace is sufficient for you. Why? Why is His grace sufficient? Listen to this, 2 Corinthians 12:9. And He said to me, My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. But when I'm weak, I'm strong. When I'm aware that it's not me who can live the Christian life on my own, when I'm aware of my frailty and I'm aware of my dependence upon God, when I walk in humility, that's where God's power is able to be put on display in and through my life. Once again, where the gospel's at work, there's the power of God. There's a 12th thought. We're told that the kingdom of God consists in power. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 with me, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Look at verse 17. For this reason I've sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, and he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. Some were testing the Apostle Paul. Verse 19, but I will come to you soon if the Lord wills. And I shall find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their what? Power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? What do you mean the kingdom of God consists in power? I mean this, that where the Lord is really at work, where there's someone who is truly doing His work, there is that demonstration of God's power. Wisdom is justified by her deeds. You can see where God's power is at work by the fruit. By the fruit. That leads us to a 13th thought. If you look back in Ephesians 1, it's found a little bit further beyond our passage. But the last thought tonight before we relate it to our text is this, that all of this work in us, all of this that we've mentioned, the breaking of power is how we were saved. Divine power communicates all that we have for life and godliness. We are protected and preserved by the power of God. Where there's true godliness being lived, it's a demonstration of power, and that's the very power that a false Christianity denies. When you consider that God's work in believers right now is described as the working of power, in fact, the very power that raised Jesus from the dead. When the preaching of the gospel is a demonstration of the power of God and the working of the Holy Spirit. When we labor in the gospel by His power. When we realize that all that is ever accomplished through us is accomplished by the power of God. When in our weakness, God says, "My grace is sufficient for you." And in that grace, His power is put on display. We're told that the kingdom of God consists in power. And all of this is happening in the church. And realize something, that in our lives and in the church is being demonstrated the very power that will subject all things to Christ at the end of the age. We're having a foretaste of it, a demonstration of it right now. And he says this, Ephesians 1, look at verse 18. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also" what? "The one to come. May the Lord open your eyes to see that what is going on in your life right now and what is going on in the church right now is in accordance with the strength and the might and the power of God, which He brought about when He raised His Son from the dead, seated Him far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, the very power that will subject all things to Him at the end of the age. It's being seen in the church right now." Right now. You say, how does that relate to our text? Well, how did we get into this thing called the church? Man, we're a part of a body where peace has been established. We're a part of a body where Christ is preeminent. How did we enter into the family of God? And what he does in verses 11 through 13 is he gives us really, it's one answer, but it's two answers. He begins where we must always begin. He says, now let me show you how you got in on this from God's point of view. And then let me tell you how you got in on this from a human point of view. And by the way, if you're not a believer, this is how you come to know God now. This is how you're reconciled to God through His Son Jesus Christ and made a part of His church. He begins with the divine point of view. Verse 11, "Also we've obtained an inheritance," notice this, "having been predestined according to His purpose." How did you come to be in the church? Because of the purpose of God. We've already seen it. He mentions it again here because now the church is what really is His focus. He's talked about the individual. He's now talking about His church. And he says, look, know this. You're in His church because of His purpose. He predestined it. And I'm telling you, if you don't like election, just leave the book of Ephesians. Because there's no getting around the language. He stacks up words so that you can't get around it. Having been predestined. And in case you think that means something He found in you, he says, no, according to His purpose. And in case you miss that, he says, He works all things after the counsel of whose will? His will. So He wants you to know if you're in the church, it's because of His purpose. His purpose. But not only is it because of His purpose, it's also because of His power. Because notice, this wonderful God whom we know and serve and love and praise, He not only purposed it, but He worked it out. Verse 11. Having been predestined according to His purpose, who, what's the next word? Works all things after the counsel of His will. God sets the purpose. God sets the plan. God maps the course. Then He works it out. He brings it to pass. He brings it into being. Listen, something as significant as the glory of God, He does not leave to His creature. His glory is what is at stake. And so He has not only purposed it, He is accomplishing it. He works it out. And you know what? He purposed it, and it's by His power, so that in it all He has the preeminence. That's why it goes on to say, verse 12, to the end, that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of whose glory? His glory. Because it's His purpose, because it's His power, it is all about His preeminence. Now that's the divine side of it. But God's Word, so balanced, never letting us get off track, never letting us get out of balance, He brings us in verse 13 to the human side of it. In Him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You see, to be saved, you have to hear the gospel. You have to hear the truth. No one is saved. Just, how can I say this? You're not saved the moment you were chosen. You were chosen for salvation. God's choice guaranteed your salvation. God's working guarantees your salvation, but He brings it to pass through the preaching of the gospel. And so you have to first listen to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And He's talking about a very specific message here. He's talking about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's talking about salvation by grace, through faith alone in Christ. That's the gospel. And you had to hear it. But not only did you have to hear it, He says, having also, what? Believed. You have to believe it. And in case we miss what that belief is, and that's a pregnant word in the Scriptures, it's not just intellectual assent. It is trust. It is submission to Christ as my Lord and God, wanting to be His disciple, choosing to receive Him into my life and give Him my life at the same time, losing my life that I might gain His. But in case you missed that, you can go back to verse 12. He says, we who were the first to hope in Christ. And that carries the idea of trust. This is the human side of it. You hear the gospel, you believe the gospel, and you put your trust in Jesus Christ. And the moment that happens, you are then... talk about supernatural. Talk about the power of God. Verse 13 says, you are sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We're going to talk about that sealing next Sunday. But know this, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. I tell you, beloved, it bothers me. It really does. And I think it ought to bother every one of us. It bothers me when people talk about salvation as though, again, you can have a new nature. You're a new creature. The Holy Spirit has come to live in you and you're no different. Who can imagine such a thing? But people do it all the time. Aunt Susie, I really believe she's saved. Wonderful. Aunt Susie, where does she go to church? Well, she doesn't. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. When did she go? Well, about 20 years ago. Okay. Do you understand what I'm saying tonight? Look, there's something wrong with that kind of testimony. That God has saved you, made you a new creature, come to live in you, tabernacled in you, in the person of the Holy Spirit, and you're no different. I'm telling you what, that's not biblical salvation. That's not what the Bible teaches. So now, from the divine side, it's easy to see the power of God. But what about from the human side? What is this when you have the preaching of the gospel, the hearing of the gospel, the believing of the gospel, the trusting in Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? What is this? You know what this is? This is a demonstration of the power of God. Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So that when someone preaches a gospel message and the sinner hears it, and God brings conviction by His Holy Spirit, and they repent of their sins and put their faith in His Son, I'm telling you, you have just seen the power of God at work in His message. I'm going to close with this thought. What this also does is it puts the rejection of the gospel in its proper light. Let's think about John 11 for a moment together. Lazarus is raising by Christ. It's an amazing passage, isn't it? There's Lazarus. He's been in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus comes. Makes very clear, if you read John 11, we don't have time tonight, if you read it, that this is not just a picture of final resurrection. This is a picture of the resurrection Jesus does all the time when He saves somebody. There's coming a day, He says, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and will be raised. It's what He says in John chapter 11. So there's a picture of salvation there. But now here's what's amazing to me. You got a man who's been in the tomb for 4 days. He's raised from the dead. John 11, verse 44, He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and His face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind Him and let Him go. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what He had done, believed in Him. One of the most amazing verses in the whole Bible to me, verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. And notice this is contrasted. Many believed in Him, but many went away. Some of them went away, it says, and told the Pharisees, not in any positive sense, basically telling on Jesus. How do you see, wouldn't you agree with me, that Lazarus being raised from the dead was a demonstration of the power of God? How do you see the power of God face to face with it, and walk away not believing? But do you understand what happens when people come into the church, they're exposed to believers in the world, they come in contact with the aroma of Christ, they hear the preaching of the gospel, they see changed lives, they understand the message, they're at the threshold of trusting Christ, and they walk away. And they don't believe. You know what it is? It's doing the very same thing. It is being exposed to the power of God. But you still don't believe. Final verse. Look at Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. And one of these days when we can teach through the book of Hebrews, I believe everything in verses 1 through 3 can be explained in an Old Testament sense. What you have in Hebrews 6 is you have people. The book of Hebrews actually addresses three kinds of people. You have people who've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are discouraged. He is encouraging them. You have people who've not yet been convinced. He is evangelizing them. You have some, actually, I guess we could say four groups. You have some people who are on the very edge of coming. I mean, they have heard, they've had some understanding. They're on the edge of trusting Christ. You have some who've professed faith in Christ, and now they're in danger of walking away. They've decided they're not sure they want to stay in this. And so you find warning passages like this. And look at what he says in verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. What's He talking about? Is He talking about saved people losing their salvation? No. Is He talking about some hypothetical situation? If you could lose it, but you can't lose it, then if you did lose it, you could never come back. No. But there are a lot of people who teach that. That's not what He's saying. What is He saying? He's saying, look, here are people who have been exposed to all of this. They've been exposed to the heavenly gift. They have been in services like this where people have been touched by the Spirit of God and they're around it. They see it. In some sense, maybe even they sense it. Sense His working. We know this, that the Holy Spirit can be at work in a heart and a person can be brought further along than they would have come on their own in terms of enlightenment and still not the Holy Spirit working to a saving work. So in some sense, they have come under perhaps His influence. They have tasted the good Word of God. They've tasted the powers of the age to come, but they walk away. Walk away. This is someone who understands. This is someone who with open eyes walks away from Jesus. You see, when it says you crucify the Son of God, they crucified, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame, do you realize that that's exactly what you had when Jesus was on this earth? They had to admit, no one has spoken like this man has spoken. No man has done what this man has done. We cannot explain. Nicodemus said it in John 3. No man can do what you've done unless he's from God. And with open eyes, they crucified Him. Seeing the powers of the age to come, they rejected Him. And when someone comes face to face with the Son of God and is exposed to all of His working and they say, no, thank you. Do you understand? It's just like they crucified Jesus all over again. Same verdict. We don't want Him. What do you have going on in the Lord's church that is a preview of the end of the age? You have a great peace and reconciliation established. You have Jesus preeminent, the head of the church, the chief shepherd of the church, the Lord of the church, the one whom we all adore, look to, trust, follow, rely on. And you have being demonstrated in the Lord's church and through the ministry of the Lord's church the very power that raised Jesus from the dead, the very power that will subject all things to Him at the end of the age. It is being put on display every time somebody lives a godly life, every time the Word of God is preached, every time a soul is converted, every time you see God at work, you have His power. That's true Christianity. I want to ask you, my friend, have you tasted of the powers of the age to come? Has the Lord done a powerful work in your soul? Has He made you a new creation? Friend, I fear, listen, if all you have is your Baptist heritage, you don't have anything. So I've grown up in church. I've been a Baptist. I prayed the prayer when I was 7. I walked an aisle. I was baptized. You don't. If that's all you have, you don't have anything. I'm asking this. Do you know Jesus Christ in a saving way? Has He transformed your life? Has He made you new? Does the Spirit of God live in you? How do you know? Your life is different. New loves, new hatreds, new desires, new ambitions. Your life is different. Your life is different. Has that happened in your life? Let's bow our heads together, please. Just a moment, we'll offer a time of invitation. Can you look back to a time in your life when you heard the gospel message, you understood it clearly, the Lord was at work by His Spirit, by His power, and you saw your need for Christ, you received Him, submitted your life to Him. You were saved. You were made new. Not only can you go back to a time, but I'm asking, now have you seen the demonstration of that power since that time? Do you see the Lord at work in your life even now? Do you long to know Christ in the power of His resurrection? If you can say yes, then give the Lord thanks because He put that treasure in earthen vessels precisely so you could know that your faith does not rest on the power of men or the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Give Him thanks. Now, if you don't know Christ, just a moment, would you come? There'll be pastors standing here ready to talk with you. People who are ready to counsel with you and talk to you about Christ. Would you come? And Christians, as we sing tonight, can we lift our hearts to God, standing in awe, full of thanks for what He's done? I say to you, loving you, if we don't stand in awe of what He's done, we've not understood what He's done. Father, we love You. Thank You for Your Word. You blessed us to our hearts and to our lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.